Because I already know the answer. And if I'm wrong, I want to hear your story. And everybody else does too. Here's the question. Have you ever died and gone to heaven? And then disappointingly be sent back? Only to discover that you're not allowed to talk about what you saw and what you heard while you were there? I think I know the answer to that question, but like I said, if I'm wrong, please come see me. That very thing happened to the Apostle Paul. In speaking about the foolishness of human boasting, he says this to the church in Corinth that had a problem with boasting. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. You know what the third heaven is? That's the realm of God. So the first heaven is where the birds fly. The second heaven is where the Hubble telescope flies. But the third heaven, that belongs to the Lord as his domain. And Paul says, 14 years ago, I know of a man who was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or outside the body, I don't know, but God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. And he heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Zip it up, Paul. You're not allowed to speak about it. And then he says, I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Poor Paul, to taste heaven, only to be sent back to chew on the dust of earth, where he faced continual dangers, toils, and snares. Now contrast Paul's experience with the one that the Apostle John had. Many of you walked the road with me through the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And it says in chapter 21 that the Apostle John was personally carried away in the Spirit to a mountain, great and high. And there he was shown the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And then John sets about to describe with human words the beauty and the majesty of what he saw. And yet the description in the scripture will pale by comparison when you and I get to experience the truth of it all for ourselves. This morning, our study in building a solid biblical worldview takes us to a high mountain, great and high, where we will, from a distance, due to limited understanding, limited language options, we will attempt to comprehend and somewhat explain the doctrine of the Trinity. In other words, I want to talk to you why it is that we believe in one God revealed in three persons. And we summarize this biblical belief that we take our stand upon, we summarize it with a single word not found in the Bible. The word Trinity, tri-unity. The word isn't there, but the reality of it is. The truth of it is. Now, I honestly debated with myself. You should be there for that conversation. That's always fun. I honestly debated myself whether or not it was appropriate to bring this issue up in a series of sermons on building a solid Christian worldview. Does it fit? And I was wrestling with this on Monday. But as I was attempting to resolve the issue, I received my weekly Bible study in the mail from a prisoner in Texas, of all places. This particular Bible study was one of the advanced studies. There are three tiers of study, and this is in the advanced section. And so the student, his first name is Eric, he was working through lesson 5, Great Truths of the Bible, the Person of Jesus Christ. And by the time the student makes it to level 5 of this particular series, they have been reading through and studying the Bible for quite a long time. However, when I got to the second to last page of the study, the student was asked this question: what is your personal relationship to Jesus Christ? And he wrote in with his hand, "He is my Father." And then I knew, we need to come back. We need to speak of this. It's foundational to our faith. If we get this wrong, we're going to get a lot of other things wrong that follow with it. And so I knew right then and there that the doctrine of the Trinity is something that we wrestle with. It's something that we have to work through. Not just for the advantage of those that are new to the Christian faith, but also to remind the seasoned veteran that when we plumb the nature and the character of God, we will often come away a bit bewildered by the majesty and the mystery of it all. I want to speak this morning about what we could call the incomprehensibility of God. Don't try to spell it. My spell checker got me on that one. The incomprehensibility, to put it in layman's terms, a God that you can fully describe is no God at all. But a God that continues to draw you deeper in, a God that continues to reveal himself to you, that he is fresh and new each and every day. A God that oftentimes takes us to scripture passages we have read possibly hundreds of times, and then all of a sudden we blink and we're seeing it with fresh eyes, and there's something new that excites us there. An incomprehensible God that words fail us to accurately and adequately describe to others what he is like, who he is. I forget which author it is. I think it's John, but I could be wrong. But at the end of the gospel, it says that if all the things that Jesus said and did were written down, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it all. And yet, we want to know who God is, and we need to be able to put him in a box that we can wrap it up and say we can control who God is because we understand him from Alpha and Omega, from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future. And the reality is, it escapes us. It eludes us. It's like trying to gather water in your hands to throw onto a fire. However, when it comes to understanding who God is, try we must. Write that down in your notes if you're taking notes. Just write, try we must. God has revealed himself to us in Scripture. Harper Lee wrote in his book, To Kill a Mockingbird, "It is not yours to finish a matter, but you must begin a matter." And so it is not up to us to finish the description of God, but to begin to describe him. So why is it that Christians are obstinate on this issue, that we believe in one God? Monotheism, mono, singular, one, theism, the study of God. Theos in Greek is the word for God. Why is it that we are obstinate to say with a straight face, we believe in one God who has revealed himself to us in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? There are, in my opinion, two main reasons why we make this declaration. Number one, we have no other option. This is what is taught in Scripture from Genesis to maps. We can't define him any other way. He's given us no other way. Secondly, Christians make the bold-faced assertion in one God revealed in three persons because we know this to be true experientially. And we'll get to that in a moment. But first, we can all agree that when it comes to the doctrine, the belief, the teaching, the understanding, the extrapolation, the explaining of the nature of God, we can admit we have always had great difficulty explaining this biblical truth in a most satisfying way. There's nothing in creation that we can point to that is exactly like the unknown God who has made himself known to us. Images abound. God is like an egg, a shell, a yolk, and a white. God is like water, water, steam, ice. And all of these things break down at some point. Space, time, matter. There's all these illusions, body, soul, spirit. These are all ways that we've wrestled with it. We've tried to come to grips with it so that we can put it on the blackboard and say, "Behold your God." And it doesn't work. It fails at every point. It gets us close, and try we must. But in the end, let us be joyfully satisfied that we have a God who's bigger than we are. And he's bigger than our thoughts. He's deeper than our oceans. And he's higher than our heavens. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And be warned, I cannot give an exhaustive treatment of this subject in one sermon. In fact, in one lifetime, let it be said. But the truth claim is made nonetheless. I pronounce it. I stand by it. I can defend it. And so can you. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, as Mark Erickson would say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now in English, we read the word God, singular. It doesn't say gods. And, folks, listen. I have a super high sensitivity gift of discernment. It's abnormal. I can sniff out heresy quicker than a hound dog. When something is off, I catch it right away. I had a hard time even saying this into the microphone in rehearsing this morning. In the beginning, God's created the heavens and the earth. How odd that sounds to our ears. In the beginning, God's created the heavens and the earth. Now think for a moment, who wrote Genesis? Not a surprise, not a trick question. Moses did. How many gods did Moses believe in? And yet he wrote this. Now, I'm not there yet. We're going to be there in just a second. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If we were to put the letter S at the end of God, we end up with gods. And that just sounds strange to our ears. In fact, let's use the word. That's heretical. That's heresy to think that God's created the heavens and the earth. If you place the letter S at the end of the word God, you end up with gods, plural. But in the Hebrew, something interesting is happening here at the very beginning of our Bible. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, in Hebrew, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Why is that significant? Because of the letters I and the letter M at the end of the word Elohim, im, I am, im. El is Hebrew for God. Elohim is God in the plural. Not gods. Moses doesn't believe in gods. It's not written that way in English. It never would be, because that would be heresy. But what we have here is a grand mystery, an insight into the nature and character of God right off the bat. If you look upon heaven's scene and you see a cherub, what are you looking at? An angel. But if you look at more than one cherub, you are looking at cherubim. If you look into heaven's scenes and you see a seraph, you're looking at one angel. But if you see more than one seraph, you're looking at seraphim. Cherubim, seraphim. It's another way of saying it. And that's what we have here in the Hebrew, the expression, in the beginning, God, one God revealed mysteriously in a plurality. A plurality of what? The Bible unpacks that for us. Look at verse 2. I do have it in front of me. Good. Now the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And what comes next in your Bible? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So now we have Elohim and we have God the Spirit. So what we find out later as we work our way through Scripture and we look back and we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we have Elohim, singular, plural though, one God revealed in a plurality, and now we are introduced to the Spirit of God. I wonder how many more introductions we will get as we study the Scriptures. Now jump down to Genesis 1:26. Then God said, wow, this is just so amazing, I can barely preach it. Let us, singular or plural, make man in our, singular or plural, image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. If you want to, you can, but you don't need to. Isaiah chapter 6, the great, great image of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah, like Peter, or like Paul and like John, gets a heavenly vision. And Isaiah is taken to the throne room of God. He's there. And then he says in Isaiah 6, verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord, which is Yahweh, saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Boom. Singularity. Plurality. I don't know if that's a word. Plural, singular, in one verse. Again, what's going on here? Now, I'll read it. Daniel chapter 3, if it's not in your notes. I don't know. Yeah, it is there. Okay. Daniel chapter 3, verse 24. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they got thrown into a very hot place. It wasn't Alabama. It wasn't Florida in July. It was the fiery furnace stoked seven times greater. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement, and he asked his advisors, were there not three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? And they replied, certainly, O king. And he said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Daniel 3 is not the only time that the Son of God makes an appearance in the Old Testament. But suffice it to say, the counsel of Scripture, even from the Old Testament readings, leads us to conclude that there is only one God. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, or the Lord alone. Deuteronomy 6:4. It's the motto of the Jewish people, also written by Moses. And so we believe in one God revealed in three persons. Why three? Because three is all we're given. We're not given two. We're not given four. We are given three, a trinity. Now we move to the New Testament. Turn there quickly. John 1:1. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. Many of you have this memorized. And again, it sounds a lot like Genesis 1, and I think that was done on purpose. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Ooh, that's different. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God. Where? In the beginning. Verse 14. And the Word, so we know who we're talking about, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Let me ask you, was it God the Father that took on human flesh? Yes or no? No. Was it God the Holy Spirit that took on flesh? No. Was it God the Son that took on human flesh? Yes, the incarnation, right? Ron Olfert shared that he was reading in Luke chapter 1. He's going to get to Luke chapter 2, and it's all about God with us, Emmanuel. Jesus is the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In the beginning, God created. Mark down Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 that say, and I'm paraphrasing, that which has been made by Christ Jesus, and He holds all things together. He's the carpenter that created the world. Wait a minute. I thought God the Father created the world. Yep, you're right. But you just said Jesus the Son created the world. Yep, you're right. But I thought you just said the Holy Spirit was hovering over the deep at the creation of the world. Yep, you're right. Guess what we have? One God revealed in three persons creating. Amen?
Amen.
I get excited about this because God is revealing Himself to us. Do I understand it all? Nope. There's a lot I don't understand. I don't even understand how my coffee maker works in the morning. I just know I push the button. Oh, by the way, I overfilled it with water this morning. There was water everywhere because I forgot. I had preempted, and at the beginning of the week, I filled it and forgot. So again, it's a simple thing. A coffee, I don't know. Can I learn? Possibly. Will I understand electricity? No. One of the clearest passages to introduce either a non-believer or a new believer of the doctrine of the Trinity is to take them to Matthew chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus. It's one of the clearest pictures. Remember I said I could just, you know, explain God, put it on the blackboard, and we could say that's God. This is the clearest blackboard illustration the Scripture gives us of the doctrine of the Trinity and the truthfulness of it. And it goes like this. Jesus in the flesh, corporeal, you could pinch Him. Jesus in the flesh is standing in the Jordan River with John the Baptizer. Not a phantom, not a ghost, I can't think of the word all of a sudden. It flew out of my head. I was going to say paranormal, whatever, image. But there's Jesus, physical. And then it says, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my Son. Is Jesus a ventriloquist throwing His voice, having it come back to Him? No. Just take it on its simple explanation. Jesus is standing in the water. A voice from heaven says, this is my Son, making Him His Father, and then the Spirit is descending like a dove. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Now, do this. Turn with me to the last verse of 2 Corinthians. I just gave you what I call a cheat. A cheat. A cheat is where we have a hook. We can put our thought on it and get there quickly. If I say, give me one verse of the Bible that tells us about the Trinity, all you have to say is the last verse of 2 Corinthians. That's not hard. Here we go. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God, and may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Does that prove the doctrine of the Trinity? No. But it confirms it. It illustrates it, does it not? It shows the inner workings of one God revealed in three persons, all participating in our sanctification and in our salvation. It's a great Trinitarian blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father demonstrated when He sent His Son, and may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that binds us all together, baptized into one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Secondly, and I will be concluding with this, I won't go over too long. We believe the doctrine of the Trinity because we experience it in our everyday walk with God. Let me explain. And again, all of these things need work. We can add to it. We dare not take away. First of all, we know God is our Father because Jesus taught us, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. Where was Jesus standing when He said this prayer? On earth. Where's the Father? He's in heaven. And so I wrote a 2-page letter to my friend Eric, who's a prisoner in Texas, over his answer. What is your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. When he wrote and said, he is my Father, that's a misunderstanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, and it needs to be clarified. He has a Father. It's not Jesus. Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is your Redeemer. Get this. Jesus said, you are my friend if you do what I command. So Jesus is your friend. He is your Redeemer. He is your advocate. He's a lot of things, but he's not your Father. Experientially, secondly, in his great love for us, God sent forth his Son, Jesus, John 3:16. For God the Father, it doesn't say Father, but I'm adding it. For God the Father so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And speaking about being sent from the Father, Jesus says in John 5, I have a testimony that is heavier, weightier than John the Baptist. I have a word about my identity stronger than John's testimony. For the very work the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. The work that Jesus himself was doing is a megaphone to the world that he's not the Father, but that the Father has sent him. And so we experience God the Father, and we experience God the Son. And then finally, we know God the Holy Spirit because it's his ministry that is active on the earth until Jesus returns. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will send to you the Holy Spirit. He will be in you. He will dwell within you. He will remind you of the things which I have spoken. We could add to what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He leads our heart to faith. We trust in God because the Holy Spirit reveals to us we need a Savior and gives us and activates our faith to believe in him. That's all a gift from God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, that no man should boast. The Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that can open and receive the Word of God. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. He causes us to be born again. And that's just the beginning of the work. He sanctifies us. He speaks to us. He confirms the grace of God in our lives. He comforts us in our hour of trial and need. There is much more I want to say. But let me conclude with this, because my time is up. One other reason why I decided to share the teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity as part of one of the pillars of a strong Christian worldview comes from the fact that the second largest religious system in the world is Islam. And it's not going away anytime soon that I'm aware of, unless Christ comes back today or tomorrow, and he's more than welcome to. So we're looking at, I don't know what the number is, it's close to 2 billion people claim to be Muslim. This issue, the doctrine of the Trinity, is one of the most violently opposed beliefs that Muslims have against Christians. It's blasphemy to a Muslim's ears to hear the words, Jesus is God. They can't handle it. It doesn't fit their worldview. It's not part of their narrative. In fact, I won't recite it from this pulpit, but in order to become a Muslim, you have to declare something three times out loud in front of a Muslim, and then you're Muslim. But one of those things is there is no God but Allah. They can't handle the idea of God revealing himself in three persons. And so they say that Jesus is a prophet, but Muhammad is the greater prophet. And they diminish the glory, the majesty, the deity of Jesus. And so when you are speaking to a Muslim, if they have any curiosity, if they're willing to have any kind of a dialogue with you of the difference between Islam and Christianity, I can assure you this is front and center in their mind. In their way of thinking, Christians worship three gods. You'll be surprised who they are. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Mother Mary. It's funny to us because we're not Catholic. But you know what they see Catholics doing? Burning candles and incense and prayers to Mary. They think we worship three gods. They've got it wrong. What we do worship is this: a God who has revealed himself to us. Amen. A God who has given us his book about himself. Without this book, we would have natural revelation, Romans chapter 1, natural revelation. We would have the world, the created order, that we might know there is a God. But he has sent us his word, and he has sent us his son, and he has sent us his spirit, that we might know him as he is, one God, revealed in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we are so blessed to know this, though we cannot explain it. Wilbur?